Let's pray. Our Father, thank you very much that we have this sure word from you, a word to take into the great cities of the world, to every nation of the world, to tell of your compassionate, gracious, and merciful plan that people can come to this way which has been revealed by you, into which we come into a certain and right relationship by grace because of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Guide us, we pray, in our thinking tonight about these things, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Our fourth child is a boy, Ben, and when he was growing up, he always showed a great interest in African wildlife. When he was in the workforce, 19 years of age, I was invited by a friend in South Africa to preach at the 30th anniversary of his church. So I said to Ben, why don't you come with me and we'll go on a safari in South Africa after I've preached there. So Ben and I went and we had a great safari experience in the Kruger National Park. We joined a small group, about half a dozen people. We were in a Nissan vehicle, which I noticed was not terribly reliable. It didn't start first time every time. And we went out on the first morning and our guide gave us all sorts of commentary. We turned a corner and we were immediately confronted by a herd of elephants. The man turned the engine off. He said elephants can sometime charge a vehicle like ours, but don't worry because they are mostly bluffing. All I heard was the word mostly. Sure enough, a 5-ton African bull elephant turned on us. He started with his trunk to throw dust in the air. He flipped his ears, he stomped on the ground, and he came at us. And I thought to myself, well, come on, guide, at least turn the engine on. Let's get out of here. Ben's hanging off the back of the car saying, oh, don't move, don't move. I'm saying, let's get out of here. Well, he was mostly bluffing, thankfully. And we turned the engine on and away we went. It was a new experience for me. I thought to myself, I've never had an elephant in the wild experience like this. I've seen elephants in the zoo in Sydney. I've seen them in the circus. But I've never seen them in the wild. There is an authentic elephant experience in the wilds of Africa, and there is a counterfeit elephant experience in which the elephant is an object of pity in the circus and zoos of our city. Likewise, there is an authentic, momentous gospel, and there is a counterfeit, false gospel. And tragically, this counterfeit gospel, the false gospel, the gospel which is not momentous, is the gospel which most professing Christians adhere to and live by, and so live a counterfeit Christian life. How does this happen? At the beginning of your Christian life, you know that you can't earn relationship with God. Relationship with God is a matter of looking away from yourself and putting your trust, the whole weight of your confidence in the Lord Jesus. And when you develop your Christian life, you begin to take your eyes off the Lord Jesus and start putting your eyes and focus on your own poor performance. And so instead of trusting in Jesus as the ground of your performance in your relationship with God, you begin to substitute your performance for the performance of Jesus, so that God is happy with you or unhappy with you according to your performance. When you're bad, God sulks. When you're good, God is happy. And so all of a sudden, I have trusted in Christ to enter the Christian life. And surely the way we enter is the way we continue, but not here. I trust in Christ to enter the Christian life, and I trust in myself to continue in the Christian life. So I'm saved through faith in Jesus, but I now live by faith in myself. And I put it to you that this is chained Christianity. This is Christianity light. This is Christianity counterfeit. This is not the momentous gospel, the gospel in the wild. A couple of years ago, Maxine and I met a man who was in his early 80s then. That year, he had formed a missionary society of which he was the only missionary. Now, here he is. He's still going in the early 80s. The name of the missionary society is Uhakika. And that is the Swahili word for certainty. And what he does is about half a dozen times a year, he goes from Australia to East Africa and he runs what he calls grace clinics for African evangelists in East Africa in Swahili. He says the gospel of the African evangelist almost universally is this, that if you come to Christ by faith, you will get a seat at God's table. Now you work very hard to maintain your seat. Here are the Ten Commandments, and this is how you keep in God's favor. And it is a false gospel, and it breeds anything but certainty. So he is going there to train these evangelists to teach the true, momentous gospel in the wild, the gospel of grace and the gospel of certainty. A few years ago, Maxine and I were in the highlands of New Guinea. We were sitting down with a missionary, and she had been for 22 years running a TEE course, Theological Education by Extension. After 22 years of doing this, small groups throughout New Guinea, about five or six people with one leader in each group, she decided to send a survey out to the leaders of these groups, and she sent a survey out of 46 questions. Let me give you just two of the questions. Ezekiel was a true believer. He was growing more and more in obeying God and confessing his sins. One day, though, Ezekiel was lazy and fell asleep instead of doing his work. The next day, he repented of his laziness and then he suddenly died. Do you think Ezekiel went to heaven? 100% of the leaders of the TE group said yes. Ezekiel went to heaven. He sinned, he repented, he died. Yes. Next question. John was another true believer. He was growing more and more in obeying God and confessing his sins. One day, though, he was being lazy and fell asleep instead of doing his work. Then he suddenly died in his sleep when a tree fell on his head. So when he died, he had not repented of his laziness. Do you think he went to heaven? Our friend was shocked that the leaders of these TE groups, 95% of them said no. When John died, because he had unconfessed sin, unrepented sin in his life, he did not go to heaven. Now, dear friends, all of our questions in the Christian life ultimately get back to Romans. So let's go back to Romans 3, where we were last night, in verses 24 and 25, and see that what the Apostle Paul has said is that God's momentous gospel is all by grace. In verse 23, he has said that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we do not have the righteousness which we need to stand before God. But in verse 24, this magnificent verse, he says that this is the way that has been revealed by which God sets us right with him, that God, the righteous judge, makes an unchanging declaration of justification that the guilty sinner is in the right with him. This involves the forgiveness of our sin and the imputed or credited righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is on the basis, verse 24 and 25 says, of the redeeming and propitiating work of Jesus. You see it here on the triangle. Now, last week, there was a fellow here who was involved in Chinese language study. And he said, it's interesting, and I'd heard this before, that in Japan, I heard a missionary speak from Japan, and he said, someone asked him in this meeting, what is it like communicating in the language of Japanese Christian concepts when the Japanese language may not have words for those concepts? And they gave him the word justify as an example. Oh, the fellow said, justify, that's fairly straightforward, actually. It's the Japanese word which we pronounce yi. And he drew it up on the board. And it was one of these words with a character above the line, a horizontal line, and a character below the line. And the character above the line means literally lamb. And the character below the line means I myself. And that's how we define justification. That when God looks down on I myself, I'm hidden under the lamb of God. Now that is the truth. I stand before God right, because I stand before God in the perfect substitute, the perfect life, the perfect death, and the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So when Martin Luther, 500 years ago, remember, we're celebrating what he did in 1517, when Luther, the monk of the Augustinian order, was asked, "Do you love God?" Luther said, "No, I hate God." It's remarkable. You ask your Muslim friend, "Do you love Allah?" I've never yet had a Muslim who says, "I love Allah. I fear Allah. I worship Allah. I reverence Allah." But love and Allah don't go together. And for Luther, love and God did not go together, because he said whenever he looked at God, he saw requirement. He saw demand. And then he came to these great truths of Romans and realized that the righteousness which God demands, God provides through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. That at the cross, God treat Jesus the way I deserve to be treated, and he now treats me the way Jesus deserves to be treated. This is the great truth. Look, Father, look on his anointed face, and only look on us as found in him. And it is not understanding this great truth of an unchanging declaration of God the judge, justification, which leads to such lack of assurance in New Guinea and in Sydney and in London. It is contempt for heaven's court, and you've got to invent purgatory as a place where you go after death to clean up your act before hopefully getting into heaven. But Billy, you may ask, chapter 6, verse 1. Here is the big question, isn't it? I've preached this gospel often, and sometimes after an evening service, an elderly person will come up and say, "That was a very dangerous sermon for our young people. Because surely if you tell them that they're not right with God on the basis of their performance, then they'll go and live any way they please. Surely this doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus is dangerous, because it means that it's a passport for me to indulge myself. If I'm not judged on my performance, but on the perfect life of Jesus, well, why worry about my performance?" Well, the Apostle Paul anticipates our question. Chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Never let it be said that this gospel is giving us a passport to be careless in the way we live. Look at verse 15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means." And in this section, in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul begins his discussion on telling us how we grow in holiness, what is called sanctification. And he makes it clear that the growth in holiness, the key to it is to see yourself, the old person, as dead. And he gives us three illustrations of that. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. He says your own baptism is an illustration of death. He says in verse 4, "We were buried therefore with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And then he gives us another example, and you can look at this in verse 19. And remember that Paul is writing to many people who are enslaved, and they are slaves to a master. And he says it is like when you change, when one master sells you to another master. Look at what he says in verse 19. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, the master impurity and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members or your bodies as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification." In other words, you were once a slave to him, but now he sold you. And you are a slave to the other, dead to one master and alive to the other master. So the second illustration in the slave market is also an illustration of how you died. With Christ, the symbol, I go down, I die with him and I come up to life. With the slave master, I move from one slave master to the other. I'm dead to the old and alive to the new. And then if you look in chapter 7 and verse 3, he uses marriage, where one spouse goes with another person and the first marriage has not been terminated. You see, and he says there, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. How is it legitimate, therefore, to marry again? It is legitimate if death is terminated the first marriage. So the Apostle Paul is bringing a consistent model here. Look at your baptism. Look at what happens in the slave market when you get sold from one slave to another. And look at the way marriage is terminated. All in common have in common death. Now, dear friends, if you've been having your tongue hanging out waiting for the first command, the first imperative in Romans, well, here it is. Have a look at it. Chapter 6, verse 11 is your very first command. Paul says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you have true faith in Jesus Christ, it will show itself in a determination to live the righteous life like him. So therefore, Paul says in verse 11, you must, and the word he uses is calculate yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. No matter how you feel about it, 2 + 2 = 4. Now, I said that to one of our Chinese churches recently, and a PhD in pure maths came up and wanted to argue that point. Look, 2 and 2 generally = 4, no matter how you feel about it. 2 + 2 = 4. Make this calculation. I am dead to sin, and I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, in terms of the second half of Romans chapter 5, I am no longer in Adam. I have now been transferred by the grace of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. I am now his man. And I count myself dead to the first and alive to the second. So Paul says, don't think that this justification is a passport to indulgence. No, continue to count yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. A colleague on our faculty at college when I was there one time told me that he and his wife were going visiting friends. And she said to him, now, look, you know what it's like when we get with these friends. You get talking to him about theology and we overstay our welcome. Let's decide that we're going to leave them at 4 o'clock this afternoon. I need to be home to put the boys through the bath, feed them and get ready for tomorrow's Bible study. So they decided that they'd be home. They'd leave at 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock came and went. 4:30 came and went. 4:45, they eventually left and got into the car. And she said to him, you know, this is not right. We are already late and I'm not going to have the time to get ready to Bible study. And we agreed that we were going to leave at 4. He said, I've got to stop and get petrol. She said, this is just not right. He was so angry. When he got out of the car to get petrol in the car, he was angry that she was right again. And he was angry with himself. And he was just angry with the whole situation. And as he's putting the petrol in the car, it's as though there was a voice came to him and said, are you Adam's man or are you Christ's man? Are you dead to Adam and alive to Christ? And he said, of course, I'm a lecturer at a Bible college. I'm Christ's man. He got back into the car. He apologized to his wife. He looked after the boys so that she could get ready for Bible study. But it's a good question, isn't it? Romans 6:11, count yourself dead. Am I Adam's man or am I dead to him? Or do I belong to the Lord Jesus? And here's the illustration, your baptism, the slave market, and marriage. Now you're sitting there probably, is this bloke going to talk about Romans 5 eventually? We have a formal dinner coming up. Well, let's get to Romans 5. Let's have a look here. Therefore, here's one of the three great therefore. Since we have been justified, three things follow. Number one, God is at peace with us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the feeling that we feel at peace with God, that God is our Father, but it is that God is at peace with you. God has nothing up his sleeve that he's holding against you, that he's going to reveal against you at judgment day. That's the great truth of justification. The judge whom I will meet has already declared that I'm in the right with him. And secondly, the second thing that flows, look at verse 2. We have obtained access by faith into grace in which we now stand. We now have an access into an unconditional relationship which is not conditioned by my performance. Look, we stand in grace, literally a landing platform, into the grace in which we stand. And so that's where we stand in Christ. Are you a good Christian? I'm a perfect one. I'm not a very good Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a perfect one because you stand in grace. Now, I believe that most of us have got fathers who, to some extent, have showed that they're not happy with us. And some of us, perhaps, become aloof or sulk. But the incredible reality is that God is not sulking. God does not sulk with you. Do not jump off the platform of grace, of unconditional acceptance, into the swill of my pitiful good works. And Christianity is all about that unconditional acceptance. And it's an acceptance by grace. Last year, I was preaching to the Protestant Chaplains Conference. And at Bible study later, some of the senior chaplains were sitting down and they said, our Prime Minister in Australia, though we've only have 95 Muslims in the Australian Defence Forces, has decreed that we should have a senior imam on the chaplain's panel. And they didn't know what it was going to be like to have this senior imam join them on the chaplain's panel. Because the 95 Muslims were actually coming to the Protestant and Roman Catholic chaplains for advice and for counsel. And they had found that after a year of having the senior imam as a chaplain, it made absolutely no difference. Because in Islam, there is no concept of chaplaincy. The imam is sort of like a solicitor. He's sort of like a lawyer. He's sort of like a policeman. You go to him and he lays down the law to you. He tells you what you've got to do. It's not a matter of giving you a listening ear. It's not a matter of extending grace. And they found that the Muslims were still coming to the Protestant and Roman Catholic chaplains. Friends, harsh law, obedience, that's not what it's about. It's about grace. It's about unconditional love. It's an incredible truth, isn't it? And so Paul says that we stand in grace because of justification. But there's more. Look at verse 2. He goes on and says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have a certainty about our future. We'll see this tomorrow night, that we will inherit with Christ. We're sure about that, that we know that death will usher us in to the great event, the real event of which this world is just the preparation. And John Wesley was asked, why is it that the church is doing so well? He said, because our people know how to die well. And as Christians, we know that what no eye has seen, ear heard, or mind conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. But Paul goes on, look at verse 2. We not only rejoice in hope, but more than that, verse 3, we rejoice in suffering. Why? Because suffering leads to endurance, and endurance produces character, a tested quality to our personal life, and character leads to a refreshing of hope. And so we rejoice in hope and we rejoice in the refreshing of our hope as we enter into suffering, which gets us even more eager for our hope to be fulfilled. And so Paul says, this is our joy. And how do we know that our hope will be fulfilled? Well, look at verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. In Sydney, we used to have an amazing amusement park. I remember as our youngest son was growing up, we'd say, we're going to go to Australia's Wonderland. Do your homework for the term and we'll go to Australia's Wonderland. And Luke'd say, done my homework, Dad, we're going. Yeah, we're going to Wonderland. night before the end of term. Dad, I've done my homework. We're going to Wonderland. We're going to Wonderland. Next morning, Dad, today's the Wonderland day. Ha! Fooled you. I was just getting you to do your homework. Now, this didn't happen, by the way. But it's not great love, isn't it? You wouldn't pull the rug out from under him. Here, you do this and you'll get this. Do you think as you're sitting beside the beds of your loved ones as they enter into heaven that God's waiting on the other side? Ha! Fooled you. There's nothing here. No, the apostle says, because verse 5, God has proven his love for us by giving his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit continues to tell us that we are sons and daughters of the living God. We stand in grace. And you say, well, is there a more objective ground for God's love to prove that our hope will not be diminished? Yes, there is. Look at verses 6 to 8. God became our substitute in Christ. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. It's a very rare thing to die for a righteous person, though for a righteous person who is thoroughly likable, you might dare to die. But verse 6, God's gracious substitute happens when we were powerless and ungodly. Verse 8, when we were sinners. Verse 10, when we were his enemies. God shows his love. God's love means that our hope will be fulfilled. How do I know God loves me? Because he has given me of his Spirit. How do I know God loves me? Because God's Son became our substitute. When we were at our worst, God gave his best for us. The death of the innocent for the undeserving. That's what Christianity's all about. So just look at these words. They're remarkable. What is the immediate fruit of justification? I know that God is at peace with me. What's the continuing effect of justification? I stand in grace. And what is the ultimate effect of justification? I have hope of the glory of God. And I know that that hope will not be shattered because God's great love for me. But Paul doesn't give up. Look at verses 9 to 11. He continues on, and notice in 9 to 11 what he repeats. It's the much more words. Look, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies and we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? See what Paul's saying? I really want you to be sure of hope. And if God does the comparatively greater thing, he will surely do the lesser. If God reconciles us when we are enemies, now we are sons, won't he save us? So if my father says to me, listen, son, when you get married, I'll give you a mansion by the harbour and I'll give you a lawnmower too. And he gives me the lawnmower. Will he give me the mansion? Well, I'm not sure. But if he gives me the mansion, will he give me the lawnmower? Well, I don't really care. But if he does the greater, he'll do the lesser. That's what Paul says. How much more? If he takes you when you were his enemy and his son dies in your place and he makes you, reconciles you to himself and you become his child. Now that you are his child, if he has done the greater, surely he will bring you home to glory. And you will enter into salvation and your co-inheritance with his Son. We rejoice. Verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope. Verse 3, we rejoice in suffering. We have much to joy in. When our youngest was at school, he brought home a note in year 11. History teacher decided that all the boys were going to see the Russell Crowe movie, The Gladiator, and so they needed parental permission. The headmaster went the next day to see Gladiator, and a note came home the next day, no boy is going to see Gladiator in school uniform. I've been to see the film and it's much too realistic for a junior audience. So I thought, I'd better go and see Gladiator. I went along, and what did I see? I thought it was the most unreal film I've ever seen. Here is Russell Crowe, if you remember, and he's about to die on various occasions. And every time he's about to die, he has this vision that there's a beautiful garden and a beautiful gate, and he's going to enter through the garden. He's going to have reunion with his loved ones, all of whom who are there. It's totally unreal. So typically Australian. When our cricketers die, they're up there now playing cricket in heaven. When our sailors die, they're up there sailing in heaven. When our fishermen die, they're up there fishing in heaven, claiming all the benefits of what Christ has done, but ignoring completely the Lord Jesus Christ. That is gladiator. Now look at verse 1 here. Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is about Jesus. Verse 2, through him, Jesus, we have access by faith to grace. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, we are justified by his blood. Verse 10, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These blessings are ours because we are in Christ. We have left the environment of Adam and we stand by grace in Christ. It is typical of us, isn't it? Our parents, Adam and Eve, said, we want the garden, we just don't want you. We want the blessings that Christ can bring, we just don't want Christ. What great truths there are here. On that first trip we had to South Africa, Ben looked across church on that first Sunday morning and it was love at first sight. A few years later we went for him to marry the lady he met on that trip in Cape Town, South Africa. Ben brought along his best man from Australia, a man by the name of Ka Ken Wong. Ka Ken Wong was a practicing Buddhist. The gospel was so powerfully preached that Ben, at Ben and Mia's wedding, that Ka Ken was converted during the service. And he came out after the service and said, Mr. Cook, I think I've become a Christian after hearing that. I said, Ka Ken, that's terrific. He said, when we get back to Australia, would you read the Bible with me? Most Wednesday nights for 12 months, we sat down and read the Bible. And I prepared Bible studies. Here is an intelligent, young, Chinese background young man. And every time he would come, he'd say, Mr. Cook, before we start, please tell me about justification again. And the big challenge for me was to work out a different way of saying the same thing for about 30 times. And every time I noticed, every time I tell him a justification, he'd just get so excited. It blew his mind as a Buddhist. And I thought, why aren't I more excited about this truth? That I stand by grace in the perfect life, death, resurrection of Jesus. An unconditional relationship. It is the great truth. This is the gospel in the wild. And listen to the Christian poets. What's the word they use more than any other to describe it? Amazing. It is amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? It is amazing. One of the elders in our church, a large Chinese church, comes to the door after hearing this truth preached. He said, you know, my parents were converted through foreign missionaries who came to China before World War II. The foreign missionaries did a very good job on my parents, because I never heard my mother and father pray without ending their prayer in exactly the same way. And the foreign missionaries had tutored them to finish their prayer in exactly the same way. And the way they finished their prayer was like this. And we pray with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his merits alone. Amen. And he said, I realise that they were saying to my parents that when you pray, they were reminding them of the great truth of justification every time they prayed. Because we pray, not because we're worthy to be heard, but we pray with thanksgiving because of the merits of our redeeming substitute, Jesus Christ himself. Authentic apostolic Christianity. Christianity in the wild, God's momentous news. having been justified by faith, we know that God is at peace with us. We know we stand in an unconditional relationship of grace. We have hope of the glory of God. That hope will not be disappointed because God has given us his Holy Spirit. And the proof, further proof of his love, is that he has given his Son to die on the cross for us. Having done the greater and reconciled when we're enemies, will he not take us home to our inheritance, the comparatively lesser? Let's pray. We rejoice in hope. We rejoice in suffering. We rejoice in you, our Heavenly Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in grace. We rejoice in our certainty that you are at peace with us. And we rejoice as we anticipate the hope of the future, co-inheritors with our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in grace. We rejoice in assurance. We rejoice in certainty. Our Father, how rich we are as we stand in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his merits alone. Amen. Amen.